Yeah, God is so faithful. And even I was just sharing with Jansen and Cassidy on the way in this morning, I was singing that song that we just sang. I was saying, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. And just it's cool how the Lord works those things out, encourages us. It's like, I see you, I hear you. I'm still speaking, and I'm still speaking through my word. And so there's encouragement that we have as we open up his word. So today, let's pray for the message, and we're going to be talking about the crucifixion. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought us to this place to hear from you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, I pray that today in this passage that is so familiar, that we would look again, look with fresh eyes upon the beautiful cross, the cross that saves us. And to the world, it's foolishness, but to us, it's the power of salvation. And so, Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds as we read your word in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn with me. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 19. And we started John chapter 19 here last week, and so I'll do a very brief review talking about the trial before Pilate. And so Jesus is before Pilate. He's being asked questions. He's mostly remaining silent. But last time, we focused on three phrases, and those three phrases are, behold the man, behold the king, behold the lamb. And so I drew your attention last time to what Pilate had said after he scourged Jesus. After he scourged Jesus, almost in sympathy, he's like, look at this guy. Behold the man. Look at him. Look at what he's gone through. He's been beaten and bruised. Isn't this enough for you? And the Jews shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't enough. And we talked about last time how this statement of Pilate, unbeknownst to him, it really is true. Behold the man. Jesus is what it means to be a man, what it means to live a life as a man. And even as humanity, we are called to follow his example. There is no one more manly than Jesus Christ, serving, loving, washing feet, sacrificially living. And so we look to him as our example. Behold the man. And then Pilate, after he goes through this again, he points out, behold your king. He didn't really know what he was saying. I believe he was mocking the Jews. But he is our king, and he's our king. And so we again said, I would ask you again, look, behold him for who he is. He's our king, that he's a king from all eternity. And then we went all the way back to John chapter 1. And John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, when he saw Christ coming, he said to the people around, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold the man, behold the king, behold the Lamb. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He's the Lamb of God, that he came to die on a cross, to raise again on the third day. And so now we come to the crucifixion today. And one of the things that's really interesting about John is he's the only eyewitness of the disciples. And yet he's the only one, there, but you recall that Peter had disappeared. They were together, they were following Christ, and Peter decided it was too hot in the kitchen. He started getting questioned. He denied Christ three different times. And then Peter goes off after that third time. He goes off and he weeps bitterly. And so John alone is left, we believe. John is there. He's alone, along with the women, watching the proceedings. And although he saw the most, it's really interesting. John says the least about the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they say more than John does. John has very few words to say about the crucifixion, and he says it in the fewest possible words. I think one of the reasons is because it was such a common practice in that day that everyone would already know what crucifixion entailed. There was no reason for him to indulge in the goriness, to extrapolate on the torture. John was not seeking to get an emotional response from the readers. He's simply stating the facts to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah that was foretold. And in doing that, John puts us in a place where two roads diverge. This one, belief, this one, unbelief. He presents the facts, and he even says in this chapter, as we're going to see, it's written that you might believe, and so you may know. And so there's this choice as he presents Christ crucified. You either believe or you don't believe. And John is imploring us, believe him. It makes all the difference, just like in John chapter 3, that the whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. It's belief in the finished work of the cross. So read along with me here in verse 17 as we start up. Here at the crucifixion, remember he was led away in verse 16, so verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. He bearing his cross, treated as the worst criminal. It was those terrible criminals that they had bear the cross. It was usually the cross member, so they would have the upright portion probably stuck in the ground already, but that beam that went across was heavy enough. And so they would take the worst criminals, they would put it on their back and parade them through the city. It was a shaming. It was a message sent to other people. Don't do this. Don't be like this guy. And so this is what they did with Jesus. It was public humiliation. And he went out to the place called the place of the skull. This execution outside of the city gates, it's fitting because the atoning sacrifice, even going back to Leviticus, was supposed to be done outside the camp. That's where the sacrifices were to take place. On that day of atonement, the high priest would take the sacrifice outside the camp and offer it up. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16, atoning for the sins of the people, and likewise Jesus being led outside the city. And then they say that they crucified Jesus in the center. The man in the center would have been the ringleader. And we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago that I believe that this was Barabbas's cross. That Barabbas was the ringleader of these thieves who had caused a rebellion. And this was the cross of Barabbas, meant for him that Jesus took his place. And we see this beautiful imagery that we, like Barabbas, have been thieves and murderers and rebels to God. And Jesus takes the place in the center. There's also this cool picture when you read Jesus in the center. He's in the center of everything in our lives, in this world. He's really the centerpiece of Scripture. And I would ask this morning, is Jesus in the center of your life? He's pictured in the center here on Golgotha, and he should be the center of how you live. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It was the custom in this time to put the crime above the person who was being crucified. It sends a clear message, hey, this is what they did. They're dying for this reason. They're not just dying for anything. This is meant to be a deterrent and saying, hey, here it is. This is what he did. And even as he walked through the street, there was a common practice where you'd hang that sign around their neck as they carried the crossbeam. It's like, this is what you're guilty of. And it's so fitting that what Jesus is guilty of is being Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he's guilty of. One of the reasons I believe that Pilate did this was because he believed in Jesus' innocence, but the Jews had pushed and pushed and pushed. It's like, do you really want to crucify your king? And they're like, yeah, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And so Pilate, to spite them, he goes, okay, I'm going to put this title. This is what he's guilty of, being your king. That's the problem, right? That's why you want to kill him. He claimed to be the Son of God. Again, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Both the man from Nazareth and the king from the house of David. It's cool that he wrote both of those things. If you read all four Gospels, there's a little bit different saying in each one of them. I believe you combine all four of the Gospels and you get what's actually said. But Jesus of Nazareth was where he was from. Remember, it was an insult. Jesus of Nazareth, could any good thing come from Nazareth? That he's fully man right here and fully God, the King of David, or the King from the lineage of David, the King of the Jews, that he would sit on David's throne, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fully God and fully man. And all four Gospels, like we said, talk about this title. So Pilate had asked if Jesus was a king. And you remember what Jesus said? He's like, you say right that I'm a king. You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is what Jesus told Pilate. Then many of the Jews read that title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Even at the beginning of the gospel was for all men. You think about this, these were the major languages of the day. It's for all nations, tribes, and tongues, right? And so it's written in Hebrew for the Jews, Greek, and Latin. So it's basically the Jew and the Gentile world says and proclaims that Jesus is the king. Verse 21, this title had the intended reaction, I think, that Pilate wanted. It enraged the Jews. So here we see this. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Like, take that. You upset me too much. So now I'm writing this. It's going to upset you a little bit. The Jews thought this was not only non-factual, but it was insulting, and it was meant as an insult to them. That Rome could and would execute the very king of the Jews. It's like, we have no problem. Even your king, we'll kill him too. Anti-Semitism has been around as long as the Jews have been around. And I think Pilate was no exception here. It's like, I'll kill even your king. I don't like you. And that's clearly the message, what he's sending here. It's like, we have no respect for you at all. And the irony here is that Jesus said he was the king, and that for that cause of truth he was born. And here the man who said, what is truth, is actually proclaiming the truth. And to us, it's just an example that God can use even the vilest sinner to proclaim truth. God is sovereign. God runs the show. And so even with Pilate, a man as wicked as Pilate, he default says this, and it's the truth. It's wonderful that God can control things even today when it seems like the world has lost control. Verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Verse 24, and they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. They took his garments. Jesus was on the cross naked. And you think about this, looking down at these soldiers, playing games and gambling for his clothes. The creator of the heavens and earth, now with no material possessions, not even the clothes on his back, not even a stitch of clothing to his name. This quote struck me as I was reading this verse, and this is by David Guzik. He says, this shows that Jesus came all the way down the ladder to accomplish our salvation. He let go of everything, even his last bit of clothing, becoming completely poor for us, that we could become completely rich in him. Wow. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says the same thing. It says it like this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Amen. How wonderful is that? We are so rich in Christ. I don't know if you realize that this morning. We are so rich in Christ. And I love the way that Romans 11 puts it. Romans 11, 33 through 36, it says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." He has all the riches. He's the one. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Is there anything more valuable than that? Than what he possesses? In him we have everything, church. I think we forget that. We forget that we have all things in Christ. We get focused on material possessions. We get focused on our problems. We get focused on all the other stuff. And I don't know when the last time, as I was reading through this, I'm like, when was the last time I was just rejoicing that I'm so rich in Christ? When was the last time I just shouted out a praise and said, thank you for the riches in Christ? It's like, it's been a little while. And you can tell that your heart starts to get a little wonky when you're not giving thanks for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We forget it. But back to verse 23, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And this is significant because the seamless tunic reminds us of that high priestly order, that the high priest was supposed to have a tunic without seam to be the intercessor for the people in Exodus 28. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore the soldiers did these things. The soldiers had no idea that they were fulfilling Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 had predicted this. In fact, I don't know if you guys have read Psalm 22 recently, this prophetic psalm of David. It's incredible how accurate Psalm 22 is. I have it up here. Just a portion of it, but read the whole thing as your homework. But Psalm 22, this is what David says. He says, I'm poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. He's thirsty. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Only God can write something like this hundreds of years before, and then Christ fulfills this psalm. Down to the casting lots. They don't just tear up all of his clothes. That his hands and his feet are pierced. They hadn't even invented crucifixion yet. And David is talking about this. It's incredible. Verse 25, back in John, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You know, when the disciples scattered, guess who didn't scatter? You still had the women following at a distance. The disciples were in hiding, but Jesus' mom and these devoted women stood by the cross. And so now you have these devoted women and John standing there. It's kind of difficult to comprehend the agony of Mary, the agony of a mother as she saw her son crucified. I can't even imagine being witness to the pain and humiliation and shame and suffering of your own child. Yet she was there. Recall back to when Mary and Joseph brought their newborn son Jesus to the temple for dedication. Remember what happened? Remember they run into Simeon. Simeon makes this prophecy. He praises God. He's like, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now I can die. Simeon makes this, and then he says something that's very poignant to Mary in this prophetic thing. It's kind of like you're saying sweet things, praises, and then he says this thing that's kind of creepy. to Mary. He says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Talking about what she would witness and how she would see her own son suffering. That she would agonize over this. I'm sure Mary, throughout his entire ministry, experienced some of this, that a sword would pierce through her own soul. She saw him rejected, opposed, slandered, plotted against, constantly maligned. I don't know if you've ever had your kids talked about or your kids put down. Gosh, it's awful. It's awful. And to have your son going through this reviling and standing at the foot of the cross watching this, I don't know if any parent has suffered like Mary has suffered in this way. Verse 26, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Here again, we see John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We talked about that a few weeks back, how it's not a sign of arrogance, but a sign that he loved even me. I'm the disciple whom he even loved. Pronouncing his unworthiness of that love. And we see here John referring to himself, and then even in death, Jesus had a care for his mother. You'd think that, especially in this culture, at being the oldest son, and Joseph probably not being on the scene, that Jesus was responsible for his mom, was responsible for her care. And so even on the cross, he's like, take care of my mom. He's making provision even for his mom then. Why John, though? Why not some of his brothers and his sisters? You got to remember that his brothers were not following him at this point. James, Jude, they didn't follow Jesus until after the resurrection. And so he'd rather entrust his mom to a follower of Jesus Christ than one of his brothers or sisters. Remember, Jesus said, hey, who's my mother? Who's my brother? But those who do the will of God. And so when it came down to it, man, if I die, I'm blessed because I have brothers who've served the Lord. But if I had family members that weren't serving the Lord, I'd rather give my kids over to one of you guys than to a heathen family member. And so that's how close the body of Christ is. It's like, man, who's my mother and my brother but those who serve the Lord? I've developed relationships with Christians that are like brothers and sisters because we have Christ in common. And so here Jesus entrusting John to take care of his mom. I love here that it says, and from that hour, John takes her to his own home. I had this thought, if only we would act like John. Jesus doesn't even give instructions on how to care for his mom. He just says, look, there's a need. You look at him, you look at her, no more instruction. And I thought, how often does the Lord say, here's a need? No further instruction. I've seen that with the Lord. He'll go, look at it. You're the only one noticing this. It's not someone else's job. You do it. I'm showing you this because you're to address it. Well, often we see things and we go, well, that's somebody else's job. I love the heart of John, though. There's a need. Does he really need to give us more instruction? As the Lord puts it on your heart, as he shows you need, and I don't mean every little thing because you can look around and get overwhelmed with the needs, but as the Lord puts things on your heart, you walk downstairs, you go, you know what? There should be lotion in the women's bathroom. I just thought of that. Well, the Lord's putting it on your heart. The temptation is, Pastor Dan, I'm going to make a list for you to go do. Please don't do that. I don't need it. But as the Lord puts on your heart, the Lord puts things on my heart. The Lord uses the body of Christ to do those things. And we see John here acting in obedience. I could go further down that road, but one last thing on that. I think about the conversations that John and Mary would have as he took care of her over the next years. talking about the work of Christ, evangelizing. What an amazing thing to be the caretaker for the mother of your Lord. It's pretty incredible. What a privilege. Verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. John uses very few words. But knowing all things were accomplished, Jesus knew that the work was done, that he had fulfilled all of the things that he needed to fulfill. His life and the death work on the cross was fulfilled, that he had made propitiation for our sins. And as he prepared to yield his life, he says, I thirst. You remember at the beginning, one of the other gospels tells us that they had offered a mingled bit of wine and myrrh together. Myrrh was like a painkiller. It was a drug. And so Jesus refuses the myrrh, refuses the painkiller. He refuses to be numb. But here, he thirsts. This would have been the wine that the soldiers were drinking. This is like super diluted grape juice. And then he put it up to Jesus, and he's so parched, he puts it on his lips so that he can pronounce this final pronouncement here. Isn't it interesting that our Lord suffered thirst, that we would not thirst anymore? The one who offered living water to the woman at the well back in John chapter 4. Remember, Jesus said to her, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He offered living water, and yet he's thirsting here on the cross so that we wouldn't have to thirst. And Jesus allowed this to touch his lips so that he could pronounce this here in verse 30. Verse 30 is said, it is finished, tetelestai. Tetelestai, it means accomplished, paid in full, the cry of a winner at the end of a race. It is not a victim's lament. It's not a, it is finished. No, it's a pronouncement. It's a victorious declaration. It is finished. It is victory. It is victory in Christ. And so often this is depicted as, okay, I'm done suffering. It's finally done. No. He's like, wet my lips so I can shout this. Wet my lips so I can say, tetelestai, I've paid it in full. That I would summon the last bit of energy to shout this out. That you would hear it ringing through the ages. It's finished. It's a finished work at the cross. My notes said this as I was studying. It was a conqueror's cry. It was uttered with a loud voice. There is nothing of anguish about it. There is no wailing in it. It is the cry of one who has completed a tremendous labor. That's our Lord. It is finished. David Guzik writes in his commentary, he says, a single word can change everything. Not guilty or guilty. The law changes everything. Fair on the playing field changes if it's in play or not. A woman saying yes to a marriage proposal. Someone saying goodbye for the final time. Yet there's never been a single word said that has impacted history more than what Jesus said here. Tetelestai. Shouting it out. It's finished. It's completed. It was all finished, paid in full, accomplished. If you think about this, you think about all of the stuff leading up to this from the Old Testament, the types, the promises, the prophecies of a Savior, those were all finished. The sacrifices, the ceremonies, the priesthood were finished. The perfect obedience was finished. The satisfaction of God's justice was finished. The power of Satan, sin, and death, finished. Done. This is an incredible pronouncement. From Eden's gate to the cross at Calvary, blood had flowed to cover sin, but now it was finished. Tetelestai. Incredible. It's incredible to contemplate that and the work done at the cross. At some point before he gave up his spirit, the veil was torn in two. Before he had cried out, "It is finished," an awesome spiritual transaction took place. God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved, and he bore it in himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. Nothing can be added to this finished work. I want you to remember that, because we get confused. We think, okay, well, I need the blood of Christ. Yeah, it's a finished work mostly, but then I need to be really good. Or I need to bring this to the table. It's a completed work. It's a finished work. Now I get to obey him because I love him, because he loved me first. I obey him and I live according to what he says, not because it will get me to heaven, but because he has granted me access to heaven. And I'm so grateful and so thankful that now I want to live for him. I desire to live for him. And I desire for him to empower me through his spirit to live for him. There's a difference. When we add something else to salvation, we are saying it's not finished. It's not complete. I've got to add my little thing to it. Don't do that. Don't do it. Whatever we can bring, it's filthy rags. Our righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. We have to trust in him alone. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is really important here because Jesus had said that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I willingly lay it down. And if I lay it down, I have the power to raise it back up again. Jesus wasn't a victim. Jesus surrendered his life. This is really important because death had no righteous hold over the sinless Son of God. Death is the penalty for sin. He wasn't under that curse. This is really interesting. It's important. There's a distinction here. He was never a sinner himself, although he stood in the place for sinners. The wages of sin are death, but Jesus was not under this condemnation, so he willingly surrendered his life as a substitute. Be careful when someone says otherwise. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I believe because of the way the Passover fell here, that there was actually two Sabbaths. If you would have had a high holy day, and it fell on a Friday, they would have considered that first day of Passover a Sabbath day, and then there would have been the actual normal Saturday Sabbath. And so what they're saying here, and this is maybe a debate for another time, but what they're saying here is this is going to be a long weekend. We don't want these bodies up during our Sabbath. We don't want these bodies up during Passover. This is not what we want ceremonially. But it also, in my mind, this is why it states there's a high day. It's an additional Sabbath or a double Sabbath, which answers the question, how did he die for 3 days and three nights unless you have a crucifixion on a Thursday and a resurrection on a Sunday? That's why I believe there's two, it's a double Sabbath. You can do some more research on that. We won't belabor that. It's a study in and of itself. But they basically, the Jews were saying, hey, we don't want these men out here wailing and suffering during our festival. We don't want the sight of their suffering. We don't want bodies hanging up during our Passover. How interesting that their conscience was more concerned about religious appearance rather than the murder of Jesus. We can murder this guy, that's cool, but you know, the appearance is not good. It's not a good look for us during our Sabbath, during our Passover. That's what religious does, religious leaders or religion can do. Religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. There are religious people who have no conscience. It's been seared. They're numb. They can do all the rituals, but they're not living for him. A couple verses left. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. You need your legs during crucifixion to breathe. So I don't know if you've seen a lot of it, but when you're hanging there, you'd have to push up with your legs to get a deep breath. And if they broke your legs, you'd then be hanging there, and you really would be suffering from suffocation, slowly but surely, not getting enough air. You can imagine the terror that would come across somebody who's hanging there, and you see a Roman soldier coming up with a metal club. You're like, I'm about to get my legs broken. That is terrible. The dread that must have gone through their minds. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The customary way of finding out if someone was dead or not is you just club them anyways. You just break their legs. And if they're not really dead, they'll holler. But for some reason, this soldier decided not to break his legs, fulfilling prophecy. He decided instead to pierce his side. And it says that blood and water came out. We believe that the sack of water guarding the heart around there was pierced and that it was mingled with blood. They wouldn't have gone together, but they would have looked separated in there. And some people, I think, incorrectly say that Jesus died from a broken heart, that there was a rupturing. He didn't die from it, he died with it. Because remember, he gave up his spirit. And so there's a distinction there. He died with a broken heart, that there was a rupturing. I love the imagery here, and I love that he died with a broken heart for humanity. But blood and water came out. John had to be close enough to see this. You have to be pretty close to see blood and water flowing out. And so we know that John was right there, right up close, seeing what was going on. And later, this made such an impact on John that in 1 John, he says this in chapter 5, verse 6. He described Jesus as he who came by water and by blood. And we've talked about this before in some of the studies. That's another study for another time because it's deep. But listen to this. This is deep, guys. Listen up. We're almost done. Spurgeon gave an additional thought of what this shows us, this water and the blood and being pierced in the side. He said this, one of these old divines says that Jesus Christ was typified by our first father, Adam. As Adam fell asleep, and out of his side Eve was taken. So Jesus slept upon the cross, the sleep of death, and from his side where the spear was thrust, his church was taken. That's an amazing thought, that his bride came from the side. And that rhymes, you know it rhymes. So, but it's a cool concept that just like the first man, Adam, had a rib taken, and therefore Eve, the second Adam, the last Adam, the church was born in that moment. Wonderful. Last couple verses. And he who has seen has testified. This is John proclaiming. He has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. He says, I'm an eyewitness. I'm telling you all this so that you believe. For these things were not done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That scripture is from Zechariah. And I want to show a couple of things that John's been doing. John's been showing us the deity of Christ, but if we go back to Zechariah, and this is the final scripture, Zechariah 12:10 says this. This is Zechariah, this is the Lord speaking. This is Father God speaking through Zechariah. Listen to what he says here. It's really important. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Jesus is the only begotten son who was pierced. "They will look on me whom they pierced," God says. The word of God is so accurate and true. This morning, I want to declare one more time, it is finished. The work of the cross is finished, paid in full, tetelestai. You don't have to be good enough, smart enough. You don't have to have people like you. The work at the cross is enough. It's been done by God. And victory has been won at the cross of Christ, and now we can have a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'll ask, are you trusting in him this morning? Are you trusting him for your salvation? Do you believe in the finished work? Only he can promise the living water. Only he can give you salvation. Believe on Jesus today. Amen. 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 Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you that you have made a way for us, that when you pronounced it is finished, it was finished indeed, God. We ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here who needs to get right with you this morning, they would know that there's a way. You have asked them to believe in your work, in your death, and your resurrection. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is struggling through things, that they would seek prayer, they would embrace the body of Christ, and that we would be able to minister to one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a prayer request, you need prayer, or if you want to receive Christ for the very first time or rededicate your life, I'm going to be in the back. I would love to pray with you. And we're just so excited for what God is doing. This message was super encouraging to me to just trust in his finished work. He's got it handled, guys. Love you, and you guys, we'll see you in the back.